Well, it's been good to be here with you today. Thank you for the invite and for the warm welcome. It was good, especially I found this morning, to meet with you for prayer and hear of Christians that I've never met before and to hear, yes, this a church that's active and to hear what's going on here in Netley. But as I prepared to preach this evening, I was aware I don't know this church at all, really. Knew hardly anything about it. So I thought, what do I actually need at the moment? Well, I think what I need at the moment is higher views of God. We always need higher views of God, but I think at the moment I particularly need that to make me seek God more and to help focus my priorities and to make me take more seriously the fight against sin. And I'm convinced that it's not only me, but we all need higher views of God for those reasons and many others. And so I've been praying that that's what we'd get from Isaiah 6. Here in Isaiah 6, we have that vision of God, which Isaiah received. It would help to have that open in front of you, please, Isaiah chapter 6. And what we'll do is simply consider what Isaiah learnt of God from this vision, and then three effects it had on him. So first of all, what did Isaiah learn of God? Well, who did he say he saw? Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The Lord, what's that mean? The sovereign one, the almighty ruler, the one who is able to carry out all his purposes. He rules without any limitation. So, if he says the Israelites are going to be taken captive, they will be. If he says the Israelites are to be freed from captivity, they are. If he says his church is to grow in China, it does. If he says this sparrow is to fall to the ground, but not that one, it happens. All things are in his hands. He's the one sitting on the throne of the universe at all times, without any break or end. And Isaiah is struck by this. Verse 5. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, the King. Why is that significant? He says, my eyes have seen the King. Well, because the very first sentence tells us, this is the year King Uzziah died. That good King. What a disaster. What gloom. Uzziah is dead. Everything's been going downhill and now the good King is dead. But the good King may be dead in his case. In our case, the church in the UK may look in a state. We may see the government passing laws that worry us. We may see that the standards on our television are what's shown on our TVs. What direction is our nation going in? And we may feel gloomy and worry for the future, but the King, God is King. The Lord is King, we sang, who then shall dare resist his will, but what else? Distrust his care. Do you dare to distrust his care as you look ahead to the future? He's King. Have you been struck by that, like Isaiah? God is still King, without any break. It's not as if there's going to be a break 2009 onwards. There's a break in God's rule for a while. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care? And what's this King like? Verse 1. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. How high is God? Well, later on in Isaiah, we read, as far as the heavens are above the earth. That's how high God is above us. How high is that? How high are the heavens? How far does space go? I don't know. People talk about the edge of space. They talk about space being infinite. I find that, I think, impossible to understand. God is infinitely above us. And will we speak to this God as if he's on a level with us? Treat prayer as if it's just an extension of talking to ourselves. He's one we can't reach to unless he condescends to come down to us. And what do the angels tell us about this great King? Verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. He's holy. Now, what does that word holy mean? Maybe it conjures up images in your minds of Victorian fussiness and people who are holier than thou, as they put it. What is this word? It's actually quite hard to define. God is holy. That describes his separateness from all, not just all sin, all that is not God. He's totally God-like. He's totally different from anything else. He's transcendent. He's separate from us. He's separate, yes, it includes separate from sin. Pure, untarnished by it. Can you imagine someone who's totally separate from sin? He's never tainted by it. Don't you find that even the best things about you, sin gets in there, doesn't it? It's tainted. It's tarnished. You thought something was so good, and then you realise you're starting to get proud about it, and sin tarnishes it. The angels tell us he's holy. Actually, that's not good enough. So again they tell us he's holy. That's not good enough. Again they tell us he's holy. It's so easy, isn't it? We're so used to the phrase we read, holy, 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 is the Lord Almighty. Stop. Holy, holy, holy. They feel the need to repeat it. I wonder if you've been to the Natural History Museum. And imagine that there's a school child. He goes on a trip to the Natural History Museum. And he comes back home and his parents ask him about it. And the thing that's really struck him is there's that massive big blue whale, isn't there? And that's really astonished him. And it's just beyond his words to describe how amazed he was at this whale that wouldn't even fit in this room. So he just says, it was very, very, very big. Because he can't find words to describe it. God is holy, holy, holy. But these aren't children who can't find words to describe God. God's transcendence, his purity, his uprightness are beyond the language of angels. That makes him totally separate from us, unreachable. That word holy is often in the Bible connected with brightness. So maybe we could say, as the sun is to brightness and power and heat, so God is to purity and perfection and transcending us, being beyond us. Now, how near the sun do you think you could get? Within 5 miles? Within a mile? I'm told that if I had a pinhead's worth of the sun here, it would kill us all. And so also God is unapproachable. What does 1 Timothy 6 verse 16 say? He lives in unapproachable light. His holiness means he's unapproachable to us. Have you taken in that God is holy? If you haven't, if you actually have no concept of God being holy, you don't know who God is. People say, don't they, I like to think of God as, you could probably finish that sentence, I like to think of God as, what would you put at the end? What do people put at the end? Don't often hear them saying, I like to think of God as holy, yet the Old Testament adds holy to God's name more times than it adds anything else. And Isaiah has this seared into him. So from Isaiah 6 onwards, throughout the rest of his prophecy, he'll refer to God as the Holy One of Israel. What about you? Is it seared into you, into your being? God is holy. He's totally different from us in his sin-hating perfection. So many of our problems come from thinking God is like us. He's so different. But then there's more. What else do the angels tell us in verse 3? The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth. Wherever you go, you'll find God's glory. Out there, just outside. In the beauty of the scene. In the complexity of the life that's just outside the window. A reflection of God's glory. Or whether you go to the Arctic and see the treasures of the snow, as Job calls them. Or the Himalayas and see the grandeur of the mountains. Or go down into that Philippine trench and see the weird and wonderful sea creatures. God said to Job, look at the horse. Look at the hawk, the dinosaur, the mountain goat, the clouds, the sea. And consider what a great God I am, far above your puniness. In fact, we can say not only the whole earth is full of his glory, but go beyond the earth and still you haven't exhausted his glory. Because we'll still find the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. What does that mean? The heaven of heavens cannot contain God. Have a look at your Bible for a minute and imagine we've got a scale model of the universe. So it's Our scale model is so small that the Earth is shrunk down to the size of a full stop on your page. Have a look at the full stop. We've shrunk down the whole universe to a scale model, and the Earth is the full stop there. Now, the Earth is in the Milky Way galaxy, isn't it? Where on your scale model would the centre of the Milky Way be? Do you think it would be on the other page? Maybe somewhere on the person next to you? Maybe the other side of the room? Where's it going to be? In our scale model of the universe, with the Earth shrunk down to a full stop, the centre of the Milky Way galaxy is not going to be in England. It's not going to be on this planet. It's going to be 23 million miles away. How vast is our universe, God's universe, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How can we take in a God who fills it all? Now, what's this pointing to? Well, among other things, isn't it pointing out to us that try as we might, we can't describe God? In fact, did you notice how quickly Isaiah goes, he moves on to describing the angels? What does he say in verse 1? He tells us he saw the Lord, he's on a throne, he tells us about the edge of his robe, and then verse 2, he's straight on to angels. He doesn't really describe God because he's beyond description. Now, I wonder if you've ever been travelling along a motorway and you come across some police motorbikes, and then there are some cars. And in the middle of them all, there's a big limousine, windows blacked out, maybe there's a flag on the bonnet. You can't see who's in it, but it must be someone important. The surroundings tell you that. The people around tell you there's someone very important in the centre there. I go to Zambia once or twice each year, and one of the years, the locals I was with had to go and see the chief. He'd requested a visit, and they took me along. And so we went to Chief Msolo, chief over a large area, to his palace. It's actually a very large mud hut. But don't let that mislead you about the importance of this man. And we're ushered into a little hut at the side, like his waiting room. And the locals went very solemn. And then in came the chief's secretary. And I was half disappointed and half relieved to hear, "The chief can't see you today. You'll have to just see his secretary." Well, that was a disappointment, but it was a relief as well, because the solemnity of the occasion and the respect with which the locals paid to this secretary of the chief, I thought, if it's like that, meeting the secretary, what's it going to be like meeting the chief himself? And so here in Isaiah 6, the angels are described rather than God. And what are they like? They're seraphim, that is, burning ones. And they're powerful, and their voices shake the temple and cause smoke to go up. That's an image of judgment. And these aren't the fairy creatures of your school nativity play. When they appear in the Bible, people are afraid, and the Roman guards drop down as if they're dead. If angels are like that, what then would be the effect on us of meeting the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven? I say, what would be the effect? Let's rephrase that. What should be the effect? Don't we pray to meet with God? Don't we say that he's here even now? And what's your attitude to coming to church? Is it just coming to a meeting? Coming? A bit of sermon tasting? How carefully and reverently we should come to worship the unseen but awesome God. Now, the unseen God, God's unseen to us, isn't he? So who is it then that Isaiah sees? He sees someone. Well, Isaiah 52 says that God's suffering servant, the Messiah, he will be high and lifted up. Here the king is high and lifted up. In Revelation 1, Jesus is the one robed splendidly, and he's the Alpha and the Omega, and John falls at his feet as if dead. And in Revelation 5, he's the one the angels worship. And in Revelation 19, he's the king, not just any old king, the King of Kings. Could it be this is the Son of God that Isaiah sees? Well, let's turn to John chapter 12 to get an answer to that. In John chapter 12, Jesus has been preaching, but the people are not believing him. And we have an explanation of this in verse 37. He's even been doing miracles in their presence, and still they're not believing. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. And where does Isaiah say that? Well, it's in Isaiah chapter 6, after that vision of God. And what does verse 41 say? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. He saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah chapter 6, here we have Jesus, the Son of God, before he became a man. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because how else would Isaiah see God's glory? It's Jesus who reveals God to us. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, the Son, has made him known. How glorious is our triune God. We've got more reason to see the glory of God than Isaiah ever did. You might say, how wonderful to have a vision like Isaiah. No, how much more wonderful we have the full word of God that tells us this God Isaiah saw is the one God in three persons. Have your eyes been lifted up to see something of him? Well, what's the effect then of all this on Isaiah? Let's see three effects. First of all, a sense of his own sinfulness. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He gets a sense of his own sin. Now, we need high views of God to have a sense of our sin. To take in what sin really is, you need to take in something of who God is. That's really one of my aims this evening, that we have a sense of our sin by seeing who it is we sin against. I tried to illustrate it like this once in a Sunday school lesson. I took along this dirty old rag I used to clean my bike with, I think it was. And I said to them, is it clean and white? No, everyone agreed it's not clean and white. Then I had a white flannel next to the dirty rag. Is this clean and white? Ah, yes, they agreed. It's all nice and clean and white. But then I took out a brilliant white cloth and put it next to the flannel. Ah, now they didn't think that the flannel was clean and white. You see, it all depends, doesn't it, on what comparisons we make. We look at those around us, usually those we think are worse than us, and, yeah, I'm not such a bad chap, really. Ah, sin doesn't really matter. We have to compare ourselves with God and his standard. That's the only standard that matters. And then we see what we're really like. And okay, before we've looked at God, we may care about the consequences of sin. We might not like having a guilty conscience, but we won't see sin in its horror until we see it's against God, until we see how great that God is. How terrible. When I sin, I shake my fist in God's face. I say, I'll do my own thing. I say, I know best how to live my life. Your laws aren't reasonable. When we say that to God, this God. Isaiah saw it, and he's pained by his sin. Woe to me, I'm ruined. Ah, the angels praise God, but how can I? My lips are unclean. And God is holy, and sin is judged. And I'm a sinful person. God is totally separate from sin, but I'm mixing with it all the time and mixing in it. So I'm doomed. I'm ruined. It's hopeless. That's the first thing that Isaiah sees. He gets a sense of his sinfulness. Here's the second effect on Isaiah. A sense of forgiveness. Isaiah is right. There is nothing he can do. But it's not hopeless. This great God is great enough to deal with Isaiah's great sin. And I've emphasized that God is unapproachably above us, totally separate from us, but he is able to make himself known to us without compromising his holiness at all. How wonderful is the gospel? God, who is utterly holy and separate from us, can make himself known to sinners without getting himself tainted. How? How is Isaiah's sin dealt with? Here it is in verse 6 onwards. God takes the initiative. Not Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't start to sort himself out. God does what? He sends an angel who takes a coal from off the altar and touches Isaiah's lips with it and cleanses him. Verse 6 and 7. Now, what's it all a picture of? God has taken the initiative to deal with our sins. The altar is gone to. What's that a picture of? A reminder Jesus has made the sacrifice for our sins. A picture that cleansing can only come from his death. And what's taken from the altar? A live coal. In other words, there's fire involved here. What's fire a symbol of? Judgment. A reminder, Jesus took the judgment that we deserve. What's the result? Therefore, we may be cleansed. 1 John 1, verse 7. I love this verse. Possibly my favourite in the Bible. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't you love that little word, all? I would be a lot more worried if that word all wasn't there. Cleanses us from all sin. And therefore, what's Isaiah told? Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Clearly a picture of the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. It's the only thing that can cover our sin. Pay the price. Turn away God's anger. And therefore we may approach the God who otherwise would be unknowable. Did you notice in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah first hears God's voice? Have a look in the chapter. He hears angels. He sees things. He gets frightened and convicted, but he doesn't hear God's voice until verse 8. After his sin has been dealt with, that's when, yes, he can now approach God. A relationship is mended. Do you know that God has dealt with your sins? Do you know that you're forgiven? If not, why haven't you asked him? You've sent your son. God, you've sent your son to deal with sins. Please cleanse me. I need it. Forgive me. I need forgiving. Have you asked? If not, why not? Why not now? Isaiah gets a sense of his sinfulness, a sense of forgiveness, and then thirdly, he gets a sense of the privilege of working for God. A sense of the privilege of working for God. Now, Isaiah overhears, it seems like he overhears almost a conversation in heaven. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Surely Isaiah's just overhearing something. God must be looking for an angel. They're perfect. They serve God day and night. Surely God is looking for an angel to do a job for him. But then he butts in. Isaiah himself butts in. Here am I. Send me. Please, I'll work for you. Now, is it a surprise that Isaiah wants to work for God? Is it a surprise? I think, in a way, yes, it's a massive surprise. He'd been so full of a sense of his unworthiness. He was almost saying, keep me away from this God. I can't cope. This is dangerous for me to have seen God. And now he's saying, I want to work for him. Please, send me. How can he be so bold? I'll tell you how he can be so bold, because he knows his sins have been forgiven. He's sure and knows how complete that forgiveness is. If you sit here with a sense of your sins, if Christian, you feel guilt still, and how can I do anything for God? I can see how he could, I can see how she could, but how could I? You've been forgiven. It's all been paid for on the cross. And so you can be like Isaiah, be so bold as to say, please send me, use me. Then again, is it a surprise that Isaiah says, send me? In another sense, no, I'm not surprised at all. This God, so great, who wouldn't want to work for such a God? Just imagine you get a phone call, and this isn't going to happen, is it? But the Queen would like you to come now. She's got a job for you. It's not going to happen, is it? But what would you think, apart from this is a hoax? Would you be embarrassed to tell people? Oh, I couldn't tell people that. I'd be too embarrassed of that. I expect you'd find a way, wouldn't you, to drop that into conversations? Or, you know, if you're a football fan and your football star wants you to carry his kit for him, well, that's what a silly little job, carrying the kit. But because it's him, the football fan does it. The football fan tells everyone about it. Christian, God has a task for you. He wants you to work for him. Really? Do you really believe that? This God of Isaiah 6 wants little you, sinful you, to work for him. Do you believe that? John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to undo Jesus' sandals. Can we really do things for the triune God? How amazing is that? Would you be embarrassed to tell people, I work for God? Well, if we are, that's unbelief, isn't it? We don't believe he's this great God of Isaiah 6. Let's be like Isaiah. Please, Lord, use me. Send me. Show me what to do. Anything. Anything to work for you. Do you notice what Isaiah doesn't do? What does he not do before he says, send me? He doesn't check out first what the work is. He doesn't say, now what is it you want? I'll do this, but not that. What is it? I better check here. I might be letting myself in for something. And he is, isn't he? What's he letting himself in for? He's given this task of going and preaching to these people who don't want to hear. He's given a job that will last for the rest of his life. He will have to do this. And nobody's going to appreciate him for it. And yet still, well, it's for God, so of course it's worth doing. Is that your attitude? What if the job you have for God, nobody will appreciate you for it? They'll think you're mad. They'll despise you, but it's for God. It's still an honour he's desperate for. Isaiah, what are the effects on Isaiah? A sense of his sin. A sense of forgiveness. A sense of the privilege of working for God. We've seen three ways Isaiah was affected. But more important than remembering any three points, I hope you've been given a higher view of God. I hope in some way God has been exalted this evening. Now, I feel my weakness here, because we can't be impressed by God, can we, by God's glory through mere teaching. I can't just instruct your minds to impress you with God's glory, because it's beyond that. That's like trying to describe a rainbow to a blind person. It's just beyond my ability. We need God to impress these things on us by his Spirit. So, will you plead with God to make himself known to you and to cleanse you of your sin and to make you, like Isaiah, someone who sees the privilege of serving God and is desperate to serve God and knows you can serve him because you've been forgiven, that although you're unworthy, he will still use you. Well, let's do just that. Let's plead with God to do that work in us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would apply your word to us, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us. It is beyond our understanding to grasp how great you are. We pray for help to use our minds, to consider your creation, your holiness, your glory and power. But we pray for the Holy Spirit to grip us with these things, to amaze us with these things, to cause us to remember these things so that we do not go out and simply forget and act as if we have a small God, a God like us. Father, may we be amazed at you. May this cause us to see how terrible sin is. May we be disgusted by our sin and hate it and turn from it. But Father, may we also have that great certainty that our sins have been cleansed, that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, has cleansed us from all sin. The open sins, the sins of many years ago, the sins of today, the sins of the future, those secret sins that we are so glad that other people don't know, but you do. Father, How amazing that you do, and yet still now we can speak to you and know forgiveness. And so may we love you and serve you and have a great sense of the privilege and honour it is to serve you. And so, Father, please, use us, we pray. Use us for your glory in whatever way you choose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.